Hey, what a great Labor Day weekend we have together. Isn't it great? You get an extra day off on Monday. I thought I would preach twice as long since you got that extra day. Some of you are terrified. That's all right. I understand. We're continuing our series in the book of Acts. We're looking at the early church and really our model for how we are to do church and how we should live for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let me invite you to turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 3, verse 1, or your phone, or whatever device you have, and let's look at that together. A couple of weeks ago, I shared with you that if you could summarize the entire book of Acts, I could summarize it in this one sentence: God's power displayed through God's people accomplishing God's mission. That's the book of Acts right there. It is God's power on display, using ordinary men and women to do extraordinary things to accomplish the mission of God, which is to make more disciples. It is really an extraordinary story of what God can do in his people, the church. And what happened in the book of Acts 2,000 years ago is still very real and prevalent for today. You see, when his church taps into his power and his mission, when they are committed to him, anything can happen. And this is what I yearn for this church, for Christ the Redeemer Church, to be very much in tune with the early church in Acts. So we're going to go back to the fundamentals to understand how it is that God wants us to react and respond to him and to his family, and in the mission field that he has called us to. God is powerfully working, and I pray that he'll powerfully work through you and me so many, many people will come to know Jesus and follow him. That when we meet together, when we talk about how God showed up and did amazing things, we are filled with just joy and gladness. In the last few weeks, we've gone through Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. And Acts chapter 1 begins with Christ's last words. His charge to the disciples 2,000 years ago, and this charge is very real to us today, to be his witnesses here and around the world. And when Jesus spoke this, he then ascended into heaven, and all that remained was a group of 120 believers in Jerusalem. And this small group of disciples, this small group of people began to pray. For 10 straight days, they fervently sought after God. And for 10 days, God began to move and stir in their midst. And at the end of 10 days, the Holy Spirit shows up in dramatic fashion. And like the roar of a tornado, God's Spirit begins to fall on every single person. And the Bible says that tongues of fire descended upon them, meaning at that moment they had been given the miraculous gift of speaking in different languages. And a large crowd gathers as they're fascinated by this group that is speaking to a diverse group of people. And the crowd and the bystanders are amazed of what is happening in their midst. Then the disciple Peter speaks to this spontaneous huge crowd that's gathered, and the Bible says that through his message, it cut people to the heart. Massive amounts of people became contrite and repentant over their sins, and literally a revival broke out. Do I have my mic on or no? Okay, there we go. We're back. And that's what happens. A revival breaks out. The sound man turns the sound on. It's amazing what happens. And this small band of praying disciples, 120 of them, turns into over 3,000. It is a massive amount of people who embraced Jesus for the very first time. Could you imagine if right here we had a baptismal service in which we baptized 3,000 new believers? I was thinking about this. You know, if you just spent 5 minutes, you know, from the time the person stands here, comes down into the baptistry, their story is told, they're baptized, and they go back out, maybe that's about maybe 5 minutes, okay? 3,000 people, that's 15,000 minutes. That would be 250 hours. The equivalent is 11 straight days of baptizing people. Some of you get antsy if a service is longer than an hour and 15 minutes. Could you imagine that? No break. 11 straight days. The reality is those 3,000 people were actually baptized in lakes and rivers and baths all over the city of Jerusalem. On that day, Christianity launches powerfully and miraculously, and a movement is started. Notice I didn't say it was a big crowd or a large organization came to being or that a dynamic club had been formed. No, this is a movement. A groundswell of new people entering into the kingdom of God, thousands of lives who were heading one way, and in one day, their life is heading in an opposite direction. All united by each of them embracing Jesus Christ as their Savior. I mean, these random strangers in short time become this beautiful, contagious family of believers that would attract many, many, many more people who are outside of the faith. Now, I want you to hear this. This is a movement of the Holy Spirit that was not birthed on some religious practice. It wasn't birthed by some kind of church ritual. It was not birthed by some kind of moralistic rules. People were encountering Jesus for the first time, and the love that they had for him was so deep and sincere. And the love that they had for other people was so genuine and real that it was contagious. This love was so strong that we learn at the end of Acts chapter 2 what they did. They spent every day hanging out together. Every day. They spent every day praying together. They spent every day learning God's word together. They spent every day looking to meet each other's needs. In fact, it said that some people sold their property, some of the most valuable stuff they had, they just offered it up and gave the proceeds to the people who had need. They spent every day eating together. The passion for Jesus and the passion that they had for one another was unmistakable. And God was so apparent and so real and so sincere and so wonderful and so integral to their everyday life that people who were on the outside took notice as to what was happening inside this group of newfound believers. You see, they had something. They had something that they wanted. And they were drawn into this movement of love. A love for God, and a love for one another. And as a result, every single day, the Bible says, people were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Thousands of people were joining into this diverse spiritual family. And a couple of things happened with these new believers. First, the Bible tells us that there was this sense of awe. People could feel the power and the presence of God. They could feel it inside of them. They could feel it around them. People's lives were changing in droves. It was an exciting time. God was near. God was present as he was working among them. And everybody knew that something special was taking place. There was a sense of awe. And then there was this unbelievable joy and gladness. This was a group of very happy believers. Have you ever been in a group or a church of people? It seems like they've been sucking on something really sour, you know? They're not happy. They seem to be miserable. They seem to be fighting with each other. This is not the case right here. This is a group a very glad and joyful people. You see, when Christians collectively, as a group, commit to loving each other, caring for each other, being generous with each other, eating regularly together, praying daily for one another, they see God show up, and joy and gladness is the result. You see, you don't have to manufacture it. It's not through some cool program or methodology the church comes with. No, it's just a genuine love for God and a genuine love for each other. And joy and gladness fill them. Now, who doesn't want to be around joy and gladness? So we see here now, in the beginning of chapter 3, that God's love and unity are vitally present in this new family of followers of Jesus. Just an incredible, incredible time. And it gets better. Look at Acts chapter 3, verse 1. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 in the afternoon. The two disciples, Peter and John, the leaders of the Jerusalem revival that's taking place, go to the temple to pray, which was the custom of the day. And I want to pause here for a moment. When I was with you to kick off this study in the book of Acts, I emphasized that all throughout the book of Acts, prayer is front and center to everything that the early church does. This is not an add-on thing that they do. No, this is the primary thing that they do. This is one of the reasons why God's power and presence and miracles and everything are taking place, because his people were seeking them diligently with all of their heart. It's incredible. They go to pray. This is what they did. Prayer is the doorway to God's power being unleashed. Dead churches don't pray. Alive and vibrant churches do. The truth is, every good work of God, every great work of God is always predicated by prayer. God shows up when his people pray. Historically, when you see some of the great missionary movements and the spiritual revivals that took place right here in New England, the one thing you can always look to is the fact that there were always a group, a large group of people who were praying for God to move in this area. We have a guy who I work with at the Baptist Churches of New England. He does these three-day excursions throughout New England, and he takes people to different places throughout New England where God showed up, where revival broke out, where a spiritual awakening took place. We're using him more and more because we want people to know that God showed up here at least two times in the last couple hundred years in a mighty, mighty way, because his people came together to pray for the people who needed Jesus. I pray that it will happen again here. Now, Peter and John are on their way to pray. And in verse 2, a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. This lame man, because of life's circumstances, is a habitual beggar. Friends carry him to the temple gate in the morning called Beautiful, and when the day comes to an end, they pick him up and they take him back to where he stays. Now, outside the Beautiful gate, there's this outer courtyard where Jews and Gentiles could interact. But to go inside the temple courtyard, you would have to go through the Beautiful gate. The Beautiful gate was a grand and gorgeous gate, and it was built by the ruler Herod the Great. It was roughly 75 feet high, or about 7.5 stories high. And it was made of polished bronze. Spectacular. Beautiful. Hence, Beautiful Gate. It was perhaps the most glorious and gorgeous and ornamental gate ever built. And this was the grand central station for Jews to enter and exit out of the temple area. So no doubt, this is a very strategic place for a lame man to be placed. It is a high foot traffic area. It's a vast group of people who are coming and going. A perfect place for a beggar to ask as many people as possible for money. In verse 3, it says, when he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, look at us. So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Now, there's an interesting dynamic that's taking place in these couple of verses. The lame man saw Peter and John, and Peter and John look straight at him, and Peter and John say, look at us, and the lame man gives Peter and John his full attention. Now, the author Luke is trying to convey a very important idea here. This is not just a quick glance encounter. The connection between them is literally eyeball to eyeball. This is the idea that's being conveyed, full attention. And the lame man sees Peter and John and he asks them for money. They stop and they lock eyes on this guy. Now, let me pause again. I'm sure this is probably not the norm. When the lame man is calling out for money as people are just whisking by, I'm sure he's hoping someone will just drop some coins in his basket as they keep stride. He's used to calling out for money and people bypassing him or moving away from him or ignoring him or perhaps making a small donation but with very little or no eye contact. This lame man is used to being forgotten. He's used to being ignored. He's used to being patronized. And it's no different than it is today. How many times have you seen someone begging on the side of the road or perhaps even in the subway? And you get close to the person and you look away. Or if the person is walking toward you, you might look forward as to convey that they are not seen. Or if you are to contribute money, you just focus the money into their basket or their hand. But you really don't look into the face of the person. You're just barely acknowledging them, even perhaps unseen by you. And isn't that the tendency that we tend to have, which is to just walk by? But Peter and John, this is not typical. The Bible says they looked straight at him. Hear this. Peter and John looked at him with full attention, not because he was asking for money, but because he mattered. He mattered. If I could give you a challenge this morning, I would say if you see a person who's in need, I want you to look at them. See the person the way that God sees the person. The one that really matters and has great value. You see, Peter and John are doing something that's very countercultural in this moment. And this is different than the lame man's typical experience. And they say to the lame beggar, now look at us. Forget about the bustling crowd around you. There are two people right in front of you who care about you and are willing to help you. And this gets the lame man's attention. Somebody's serious when they're eyeball to eyeball. I may have mentioned this to you maybe a year ago, but the thing my wife does is if I'm watching sports, which is common for me to do, I don't hear my wife speaking. I just hear noise. So she grabs my face puts it in front of her face and holds my face in direct contact with her face. And she says, "Did you hear what I said?" I didn't, but you have my full attention. This is what's going on here. Boom. Eyeball to eyeball. I care about you. I see your condition. I see your need. And Peter says in verse 6, "Silver or gold do I not have. But what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, walk." Could you imagine the layman's initial thought when Peter says, "I have no money"? If I were the layman, I would be saying, "Great, no money? Don't you guys understand? That's really what I need to make it day to day." The only reality the layman understood is that they could only help him if they gave him money. But Peter and John were going to give him something much more helpful, much more lasting than he could ever think of or dream of. The layman asked for something temporary, money, which all of us know, if we have any age behind us, comes and goes. But Peter and John were going to give him something that would endure, something that would forever change his life. And Peter says, "In the name of Jesus Christ, walk." The word "walk" here is really used as a participle in this passage, the original language. It literally means this: get to walking. In other words, Peter says, "Jesus is healing you right now. Get your Nikes on and hop to it." That's what he's saying. Don't think about it. By faith, get to moving. That's literally what he's saying. And instead of money, Peter and John are most interested in is that this lame man comes to know Jesus, the one who can also heal his soul. The greatest gift a person could ever receive is not just a physical healing, but a spiritual healing in which he or she can be made fully whole and complete. When Peter declares the name of Jesus, this man's withered, unused, idle legs come to life. And simultaneously, his broken soul is restored. There is power in the name of Jesus. Jesus Christ is the name above every name, and it is the name that can and will save you if you believe in him. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. If you've never called on the name of Jesus this morning, I'm telling you, call to his name. He will save you now. If you place your faith in Jesus, he can and he will restore you, and he will fill your emptiness with his goodness. He can heal you even in the deepest part of your soul. In verse 7, it says, taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and he began to walk. He's a man in motion. In verse 8, then he went with them in the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. And when all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. Remember, this guy was in the highest traffic area. He had been there for years. Thousands of people recognized who this guy was. And he's creating a commotion here. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Every day for years, this man was carried to the most prominent throughway in the temple, set at the Beautiful Gate. And for years and years and years, this man begged, probably many of them, the same people, for his daily provision. And this lame man, who everyone knows, is no longer stuck at the gate, but he's walking, he's running, he's jumping up and down. He's just beside himself. He's so happy and giddy, and he's praising God for his miraculous healing. I want to ask you, what do you do when you're really happy? Do any of you start jumping up and down? Anybody start dancing? Perhaps you're like me. Football season kicked off this past weekend. My team won. They made a lot of great plays. And every play, you know what I'm doing? I'm either doing the Macarena. I'm doing some Irish jig. You know, I'm doing all kinds of silly motions. I'm yelling, I'm screaming, I'm jumping up and down when they score. I'm like a crazy man. I'm so happy my team is winning and that they won the game. I can't even imagine what this lame man was doing. His whole life has been changed. He's thankful. No one has to carry him to the beautiful gate anymore. Nobody has to take care of him anymore. His life has been positively altered and changed. He's praising God and he's giving God the credit. And all of the people are in awe and amazed, and they knew this guy's lifelong condition. And the Bible says in verse 11, while the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. Here's the bottom line. It doesn't take long for a large crowd to gather. News is spreading rapidly, and people are running to see what's happened to this guy. It's a commotion. And as we saw in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, the apostles take the opportunity to speak to this large crowd about Jesus. And when Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if this was by our own power or godliness we made this man walk?" I mean, the first thing Peter says to the crowd is, "Hey guys, we didn't have the power to heal the lame man. We can't take credit for this." What a great response. You see, when God does something extraordinary, you must always give him the credit. This is never about you. It's never about me. It's about God. And it's about giving God the credit for every good thing. It's about giving God the glory. My prayer is that we will always be humble, giving credit to God for what he accomplishes here in this church and in this community. And when God shows up, it's our opportunity to give God the glory and to give honor to his name. That is our life's calling, to bring God all the attention in everything that we do. Perhaps you've heard the Westminster Confession. It was written in 1646, the Confession of the Church of England. And here it is. "The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever." Does that ring true to you almost 400 years later? It does to me. That's our job, to bring glory to God. Now in the book of Acts, we see and will see that the miracles the apostles performed were used as an opportunity to bring direct attention to Jesus. Listen, miracles were not there to wow a crowd. That wasn't the purpose. It wasn't to boost a particular person's ego. It was a way to demonstrate God's glory and power so that people might put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That is the point of a miracle, to point people to Jesus. And this is exactly what Peter does as he starts preaching to this large, spontaneous crowd. And he's remembering and obeying the last words Jesus spoke before he ascended into heaven. "You will be my witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And he says, "The God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus, You see, you guys here in the crowd, you handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. And we are witnesses to this. Let me paraphrase. Peter says, your intent was to murder Jesus, even though you knew he was God's innocent servant. And when Pontius Pilate wanted to release him, you blocked him and kept him detained. You went as far as releasing a hardened criminal named Barabbas so Jesus could be tried. Then you had Jesus, the author of life, God's only son, prosecuted and crucified on a splintery cross. Here's the bottom line. You killed him in cold blood. However, you didn't have the final word because God raised him from the dead and we witnessed his resurrection. And I'm here to tell you that Jesus is alive. This is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. And that while you and I, just like the Jews 2,000 years ago, offended Christ through our sin, Christ still loved us and paid for our sin. And he showed the victory over that sin through his resurrection. In fact, in verse 16, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. He's talking about the lame man. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, not partially, but fully, as you can all see. You know what's funny to me is that the lame man was looking for a little money so he could just have something to eat for the day. But God gave him something much more than he could have ever dreamed for. He received a complete healing. A healing that would last for all of eternity. Now, isn't it just like God to do that? We're asking for something temporary, and God has something more glorious to give us. He restores. He heals. He brings life. He reconciles. And he forgives. And when you place your faith in the resurrected Jesus, this is what he will do for you. Then Peter says, now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent, then, and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Peter says, repent. Change your mind, turn from your ways, and turn to him. Acknowledge your sin and embrace Jesus by placing your faith in him, and he will forgive you of your sins, and he will refresh you. The Bible says in Acts 4, which we'll study next week, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Jesus is the way. This past week, my wife and I met with a young lady. It's a person we've been building a relationship with, going to her place of business, just talking, and this lady began to open up to us about certain things that were going on in her life, and periodically we'd say, hey, we know it's tough. We just want you to know we're praying for you. And periodically she would say, well, I just know you are because I'm feeling the good vibes. I said, okay, well, great. Whatever vibes those are, if they're good, that's good enough for me. And then we invited her to come to our home and have a meal with us. And it was within a few minutes, we began to talk about where she was at. She has some familiarity with Christianity, but has no idea who Jesus is, particularly for her own life. And she was saying, how do you navigate through life? Because, you know, I hear so many different things. I'm on social media, and this person says this, and that person says that, and I get this post, and I try this for a little while, and I try that, but I have no idea what to do. I don't even know which way to go. And I said to her, what you need is the truth. She said, well, I think the little truths I'm getting are the ones that people post about the universe and how God's like everywhere and it's like in a blade of grass and tree and you can just kind of meld your life into the vibe of what's happening in the universe and you get good things from that. I said, well, God is everywhere, but he's not in all those things. This is simply more than just New Age wrapped in a different package. He said, he's more than that. He's a person. And this person can tell you what the truth is. See, the problem is you're going in all these different directions trying to find what you should do, but you have no idea, no discernment about which way to go. And the reason why you can't determine that is because your life is not anchored in the truth. There is a right and there is a wrong. And this truth is a person. See, that's the difference between the universe and a person named Jesus. And you can know him. He said, well, how could I ever know him? How could I even know God for that matter? I said, well, the Bible says this. If you seek him, you will find him. And if today you will determine in your heart to ask God who he really is, the Bible promises that he will reveal himself to anyone who's willing to seek him. Jesus is waiting for you, and I want you to experience him as the truth. Some of you might be here this morning. You've been going to and fro, tossed by the ocean like a wave, flying around because the wind is dragging you in multiple directions. You're just doing the very best job that you can to try to figure out which way to go. But I want you to know there's someone you can center your life on. Someone who can completely heal you and show you the way. Early this morning, I was praying and I sensed today that there might be somebody here that needs to open their heart to God, to embrace him as your Savior, to repent and to turn to him. And this morning, I want to invite you to do that, and I will lead you into a prayer that will help you embrace Jesus as your Savior. As I get ready to pray, Sam's going to play a little bit of music. I want our prayer counselors to be right up front. Here's what I want you to do. Just bow your head and close your eyes. Let's do it all together. If you've never embraced Jesus, the person of truth, to heal you, he will do it if you will trust him. By faith, say, Jesus, I know that I need you to save me from my sin. I need you to completely heal me inside. I need you to take the broken pieces of my life. I need you to restore them. In the name of Jesus, I'm telling you, there's power when you call out in the name of Jesus. And if you're willing in humility to call out to him, he will not only heal you, he will refresh you. He will give you the joy and the gladness you've always sought. We pray for your power and presence to rest upon us. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you for your unbelievable salvation for each of us. How you loved us where we are, where we were. How you offered something so wonderful and free that if we would only take it, take this gift from you, we could have it now and for all of eternity. We bless your holy name. We love you and worship you, even in this moment, in Jesus' name. Amen.